Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Merry Christmas. What a privilege it is to meet as the people of God in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a privilege I feel to open the Word of God and to preach Christ this morning. So would you join me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 957, you will find Matthew chapter 2. Oh, here we go again. The Pew Research Center recently released a survey about Christmas and how Americans view the holiday. How do Americans, our fellow Americans, view Christmas? Well, as you might expect, there was both good news and bad news. The good news is that still 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas. Well, what's the bad news? Well, sadly, only 46% of those interviewed said that they celebrate Christmas primarily as a religious holiday. And that means less than half. And it's sad to think that a significant percentage of Americans do not believe the key truths of the Christmas story. It's not for them a spiritually focused holiday. They don't believe in Christ as revealed in God's Word, the Bible. So then Christmas, sad to say, it becomes, oh, you know, about Santa Claus and reindeer and endless consumerism and time off from work and time off from school and on and on. But the Scriptures show us a different path this morning. Praise God, we know it. A better way. Christmas is the celebration, truly, of the birth of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate. Otherwise, let's just go home, right? Go drink eggnog and live it up, but don't talk about Jesus unless he is who he claims to be, and praise God, he is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we celebrate. So as you find Matthew chapter 2, before you in your Bibles, I have some questions for you. As you think about this Christmas, maybe this is your 15th or your 50th or your 75th or your 10th, I don't know. But as you celebrate Christmas, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ this morning? I want you to think about that. What do you think of Christ? Who is he to you? And how are you responding to Christ on this Christmas Eve morning and throughout this Christmas season? One thing we'll notice in our passage this morning is the various responses to the Lord Jesus. You can't miss it. It's very clear. And so notice on your sermon notes from Matthew chapter 2, we learn of the true identity of Christ as we observe three responses to him. Allow me to read our passage for you. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 13, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Well, that's our text. It's familiar, I know, but I'm eager to explore it with you this morning. And as we look at it together, I want to see the first response to the Lord Jesus. It is letter A, notice, hostility. Hostility. Opposition, venom, hatred, aggression, warfare. And let's see that as we go. First, some background. Matthew tells us that this wondrous event, the birth of Jesus, happens in the days of Herod the king. Did you see that in verse 1? This is history. This isn't just kind of a nice story that someone made up. He really came, and it was in the days of Herod the king. And Jesus was born in a real city, still existent today, Bethlehem. And that's also in verse 1. Bethlehem was of the city of David. It was a little town just 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem, situated in the hill country of Judea. And you remember from last week that Mary and Joseph went there to register for the census. And there's no other explanation for why a pregnant woman would travel all of that way, about to give birth at any time, on a donkey no less, but it was to go up for the census. And so here they are in Bethlehem. The events described in our passage probably happened at least several months after Jesus was born. And we gather from verse 16 that Jesus may have been as old as 2, since Herod is trying to murder Jesus. And later you'll see he will send and slaughter all the Jewish male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions from 2 years and under. A horrible, horrible act. We see from verse 11 that Christ's family is now settled in a house rather than the stable where he was born, Luke 2:7. And that means Jesus would have been circumcised already, and Mary would have completed her period of purification as seen in Luke 2:21 to 27, which took place in Jerusalem. Now the fact that Mary offered a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, Luke 2:24, rather than the normal offering of a lamb, tells us the family was poor. Joseph and Mary were poor. And that reminds us that Jesus was not born among the wealthy, not born among the elite, the ruling class. He was born to lowly parents, wasn't he? Teenagers. And his adopted father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And Jesus became a carpenter too. And into that setting, we have these visitors from the east. And what a remarkable story. Verse 1 tells us they are Magi, and I'm wearing my Christmas tie this morning depicting the Magi following the star. Thank you, Greg Mason. All right. Now, who are they? We like to sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," and almost everything in that song is false. We love the song, but it's not accurate. We don't know for sure. They were 3 wise men. We don't know the number. We're not told in the text that they were kings. In fact, the only thing accurate from that Christmas carol is that these visitors came from the east, the Orient. It was during the Middle Ages that the legend developed that the Magi were kings, and further, that they were 3 in number because of the 3 gifts. And get this, they were even given names. Yep, Caspar, Belteshazzar, and Melchior. I'm not making this up. 3 gifts were given, verse 11. It was thought there were these 3 men giving them. Who knows? There may have been more, right? We just don't know. That's not the focus of the text. And how people love to speculate, right? When the Bible is silent, well, that's okay. I'll fill in the white spaces there. Now, because these men were thought to represent the 3 sons of Noah, one of them is often pictured as an Ethiopian. That's the black king, like the manger scene that we Phillipses have. And I didn't get a chance. No, they're not at that scene. So that's actually good. That's more historically accurate, right? But so often the manger scenes just kind of mix everybody there, right? Even though they weren't all together. A 12th century bishop of Cologne even claimed to have found the skulls of the Magi. Now, who were the Magi? Well, we're not certain. Some say they were Medes or Persians, and their support is that early Christian art depicted the Magi as wearing Persian robes. Also, there is an Iranian origin to the word Magi. On the other hand, the early church father, Origen, said that they were Chaldeans or Babylonians, as we see in the book of Daniel, like in Daniel chapter 2. And so the thought was these are Babylonian wise men, even, in fact, influenced through Daniel and friends. We do have the NASB marginal note that says for verse 1, pronounced Magi, a caste of wise men specializing in astrology, medicine, and natural science. Our conclusion, we know very little about these wise men here in chapter 2. The best course is to adhere strictly to our text, agree that wise men came from the east, probably from the Medes, the Persians, or the Babylonians. And that's about as far as we can go till we get to heaven. Now, verse 2 tells us clearly who our story is really about. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This story is of a newborn child whose birthright and destiny entails being king of the Jews. This is a remarkable story. Truly remarkable, wonderful. Now, no doubt the arrival of these curious men from the east would have gotten everyone talking just by itself, right? But their question, probably repeated over and over again, would certainly have really gotten some attention. Where's the king of the Jews? We're looking for him. Where is the one born king of the Jews? Where is he? They must find him. And then even more remarkable, according to verse 2, the Magi saw his star in the east, and that has brought them here. And what a happy star, think of it, to have the job, the God-appointed job of bringing men to Jesus. And that is my privilege this morning too, is to point you to Christ in our sermon today. Well, the Magi, they saw the star and they headed out on their journey to find the King of the Jews. But what is this in verse 3? What a different response from Herod and all Jerusalem with him. Did you see it? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Troubled? Yes, not only Herod, but all Jerusalem with him. What is the response of the news of the birth of the king of the Jews? Well, Herod is troubled, and all the city, they're not excited, they're bothered by this question and this news. The Christ child, the Messiah, well, he's interrupting their lives. He's upsetting their plans. Verse 4 tells us more. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, why this inquiry from Herod the king? Well, simply put, he sees Jesus as a threat, doesn't he? Jesus, King of the Jews, is a threat. Herod is known to us from history as a jealous, suspicious man, and here he is just afraid. He's afraid. He was always jealous for his power. History tells us he killed the high priest, Aristobulus. He murdered his own wife's brother and pretended to weep at the funeral. What an actor, a murderer. He killed his wife's mother. He killed three of his own sons because they were perceived as threats. This is a man of violence and murder and open hostility. This is not a good man. Now, Herod had been called king of the Jews himself. You see how threatening this is for the Magi to come looking for another king of the Jews? He had been called king of the Jews by the Senate in Rome for almost 40 years. But no one ever called Herod the Messiah. And no one sought him out to worship him as king. And so Herod gets the point. You see, these Magi, they're not searching for a mere ordinary human king, a successor, or mere replacement for Herod. They are looking for the final, the ultimate King of Kings. They are looking for the king who ends all kings. Now, just like to Herod, to many, Jesus is simply a threat, isn't he? If he is who he says he is, then he's a threat to my way. He's a threat to my autonomy. He's a threat to my will and my plans. Indeed, he is Lord. And our text makes that clear. The Lord Jesus, creator and ruler of the universe. He's God, no less. We just read that the last 2 weeks in John chapter 1. He is God the Son. He writes the rules. He writes the story of the world. He rules the universe. He writes history, not you, not me. And so this jealous, murderous man, back to our text, Herod, he is troubled. Verses 7 and 8, he secretly calls the Magi. He determines from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Here's the actor. Go and make careful search for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." So we see his strategy, his trickery, his deception. Herod doesn't want to worship Jesus, only himself. He wants to murder Jesus. And so he's troubled, and he's going to bring trouble for those who do worship Jesus. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" That's what he wants. Open hostility. That's the first reaction to the Jesus of Christmas. And notice where it leads. This is such a sad, horrendous passage. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. He sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi." So his hostility leads to this horrendous murder and slaughter of all of these baby boys in Bethlehem and around. You see, the Christmas story is not all G-rated. This is not a pleasant story in certain of its aspects. It has these ugly, sinful events associated with it. The God-man comes to earth, and Herod tries to murder him right away. How about you? If you were honest, would you say about yourself that you perhaps have hostility toward the name of Jesus Christ? You would not desire for him to rule over you? You do not want anyone to tell you how to live your life? Thank you very much. Is that you too? I ask you to think and consider and evaluate this morning. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus on this Christmas Eve morning? What is he to you? How are you regarding him this Christmas? What do you think of him? Now, before I leave this point, I have to explain something to you in case you've never heard it. If you do intend to follow the Lord Jesus, to be associated with him as a Christian, well, here's what to expect in your life too. Hostility and hatred. See, it wasn't just true for Jesus. It's true for all of his followers. And he makes that clear. Others will hate you, and potentially worse. Jesus doesn't want us to follow him with any illusions of what it's going to mean for us. In fact, in John 15, starting at verse 17, he says, "This I command you, that you love one another." Okay, we like that. And this is especially important. Why? Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And then you drop down into John 16, and Jesus continues like this. He says, verse 1, these things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. Listen to this. This is what he predicts for his followers. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So, brothers and sisters, let's not be under any illusions. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, don't be under any illusions. Count the cost. Like master, like followers. If they hated him, they will hate and persecute you too as a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. If they murdered him, his followers can expect nothing less. So count the cost. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That is the cost of discipleship. But I will tell you this on the other side. The Lord Jesus is worth it. By all means, he is more valuable to Christians than our life itself. And we can say with Paul, us too, to live as Christ, to die as gain. We just get more of the Lord Jesus. He is worthy of us to deny ourselves and even lose our lives if God calls us to that, so that we can take up our crosses and follow him. Paul understood this very clearly. Listen to Philippians chapter 3. Paul, the great persecutor, doing his dastardly deeds in the name of God, breathing out threats and murder before he met Christ. Then you remember he was saved on the road to Damascus, and here's his summation of what that meant for him. Philippians 3, 7 and 8, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That is an accurate evaluation. Even if I give it all up for Christ, I am that much richer. And that's how Christians talk. And that's how Christians reason and evaluate. And that's how Christians properly, rightly prize Jesus Christ above any other. Well, back to Matthew 2. The first reaction to Jesus in our chapter that I wanted you to see is hostility. It's not a pleasant story. It's a horrendous story of murder and envy and jealousy and hatred and slaughter. And here's the second. Notice letter B, indifference. That's the second response that we see to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. So here's the situation. These magi from the east arrive in Jerusalem. They ask this radical question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now remember, the Jews had been looking ahead to the coming of their Messiah for hundreds of years. That was their great hope. And here are these unusual visitors who are asking about the King of the Jews. And that gets Herod's attention and his hostility, as we've seen. But notice again, verses 4 to 6, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, quoting Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here are the religious leaders of the Jews. Herod is stirred up. He's threatened. He's troubled. He's hostile. He gets them together. They all know the Magi are here looking for Messiah. They've been led there, the Magi have, by a star. It's remarkable. It's unusual. It should get everyone's attention. And further, Herod asks where a Messiah will be born. And the leaders know their Bibles. Of course they do. And they answer correctly. Messiah, you see, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they quote Micah 5:2. And what a great person he will be, a ruler, one who will shepherd God's people Israel. And after quoting the Bible, properly identifying Messiah's birthplace and his destiny, do the religious leaders show any interest at all? No. None. None. Just indifference. They don't inquire further. They don't travel to Bethlehem with the Magi. They can't be bothered. They don't care. God the Son comes to earth, and the Word becomes flesh and dwells here on earth, and they are completely unmoved. They don't care. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, or just kind of a yawn. Yeah, Messiah, yeah, we've been looking ahead to him for hundreds of years. Maybe he's here. There's no searching. There's no seeking by them at all. This is just a religion to them. It's not a relationship with the living God. Just theological facts. So think about this. Messiah comes finally after hundreds of years of promise and expectation and hope and longing. But the religious leaders and most of the Jews, they just couldn't care less. Who comes announcing his birth? Gentiles. Gentiles. Magi, who would be considered unclean. Gentiles have to tell the Jews and even their leaders of Messiah's appearance. These Gentiles, these Magi, they have traveled hundreds of miles to be here. Maybe easily 1,000 or more from the east to find the Messiah. But the Jews and their leaders, well, they can't be bothered. They won't even travel the 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see their own Messiah. 6 miles after the Magi have traveled hundreds. So think of how God is showing the Jews and their leaders their indifference, their apathy toward their own Messiah through the Magi. It's sinful indifference. It is inexcusable. You know, it's a terrible thing to know the truth and to be unmoved by it. It's a terrible thing to know the Bible, to even quote the Bible, but not to care at all about its precious truths and the Christ whom it reveals. How many have we known through the years, raised in Christian homes, taught in biblically sound churches? They maybe even attended Christian schools. They memorized dozens of verses in Awana. They know theology, but they have no vitality. They open the Bible, if ever, and they just kind of yawn. Religious knowledge, no relationship. Sunday school facts, but no worship of Christ the Lord. And I ask you this morning, is that you? Am I describing you? Is that where you're at with the Lord Jesus this morning? Listen to Oswald Chambers. He says, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell terribly afraid of it. While men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. I hope that sinks in this morning. Is that you? Ignoring? Apathetic? Indifferent? Let me show you a better way, a much better way from our text. Turn over your sermon notes and let me now show you a third response to the Jesus of Christmas. This is the only fitting response. This is the correct and God-honoring response, and it is, letter C, worship. Verses 1 and 2 again. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. That's it. Now, did you notice in our account here, Matthew doesn't tell us like Luke does about the shepherds coming to visit Jesus in the stable. That's earlier, months earlier, as I said, maybe 2 years earlier. See, those shepherds, they were Jewish visitors. But Matthew's focus is on these visitors from the east, these foreigners from a distant land. You see, they, Gentiles, non-Jews, they're coming hundreds of miles to worship King Jesus. In other words, he's not just here for the Jews. He's not their Messiah exclusively. He has come to save Gentiles too, like me, like most of us. And fittingly, these Gentiles seek him. And so Matthew, in his gospel here, he wants us to see this. Gentiles, considered unclean by the Jews, coming to worship Jesus. You see, Jesus must be worshiped by everyone. As King of the Jews, oh yes, but also as King of all, as King of the universe, as King of all kings and Lord of all lords, King of Jews and Gentiles. And how, do you remember, how does Matthew's gospel end? It's 28 chapters. And the last verses of Matthew's gospel are what we call the Great Commission. And this is amazing. I want to read it to you. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is King of the Jews and Lord of all men, the highest Lord. He's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth as the risen, exalted Lord. And all the nations, that means. All the nations must hear of the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, so that they might be saved, so that they too might follow him, so that they might worship him like the Magi. Now think about how amazing this true story is. What we see here is God effortlessly exerting his infinite power, his sovereign might over the entire universe for this purpose, to make his son known and worshiped in Matthew chapter 2. I mean, back in chapter 2, think about the wonder of verse 2. The Magi are led to Christ by seeing his star in the east. That's remarkable. Now, how did his star get the Magi from the east out to Jerusalem? Well, again, people love to speculate, right? Many have attempted to explain it. Oh, it was an astronomical phenomenon and speculation over the identity of the star. Was it Jupiter? Was it a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, a low-hanging meteor, a wayward comet? Well, our text doesn't tell specifics, but this is certainly a supernatural, miraculous phenomenon. It may have been an appearance even of the Shekinah glory that led the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. But obviously, no matter what it was, it's no ordinary star. It went before them, verse 9 says, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and then it stood over the place where the child Jesus was. That's not normal. That's a miracle. It's supernatural. No star can do that on its own. And only one person named in the Bible could be behind such an intentional movement of a star, and that person is none other than God himself. This is an amazing story. So the point is clear. God is leading these foreigners, these Gentiles, to his son to worship his son, the Lord Jesus. And God is exercising his power over the entire universe to do it. That's God's aim, that all the nations worship Christ, his son. And we see this in the Old Testament. In fact, we see it in the book of Psalms. And I want you to turn there with me. It's a remarkable psalm. Psalm chapter 2, written by King David. hundreds of years before Christ. And I want to read the entire psalm to you. Psalm 2. David writes this: "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, just like Herod. Now all the kings of the earth, and what do they say? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." God's reaction, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now that's an entirely different picture of Jesus than we often think of. Okay, now, most of us, we can handle a little baby in a manger, right? Pretty safe and powerless and weak, but not the king of the nations. But that's who he is. And God wants all the nations and all people to worship his son. And that includes people in your workplace, in your school, your neighborhood, your extended family, Facebook friends, everyone you know. That includes all of them. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, tell them, and warn them, and encourage them about God's plan with Christ, his son. Tell them that you're a worshiper too. You know Christ, and your life is all about Jesus. Tell them the gospel so that they can be saved, and they can worship along with you. Are you a worshiper of Jesus the Lord this morning? Where are you at with Christ? You see, God beckons, but he also commands that you worship his glorious, exalted Son. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. That's what I just read to you. Take refuge in Jesus to escape the day of his wrath and his judgment. Well, back to our text, the Magi are examples to us in joyfully seeking Christ to worship him. Notice again verse 9, "And having heard the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." Yes, we do want to know more about this star. Our curiosity is unsatisfied, but Matthew gives us here just kind of this bare bones description because he doesn't want us to focus on the star. He wants us to focus our attention on Christ. That's where our attention should go and stay, on Christ. But notice how the Magi continue in their search. They're not detracted by the indifference of the Jews and the religious leaders of the Jews. They must see the King of the Jews and worship him in his presence. And so I say to you, don't let the indifference of others distract you from Christ. Even if everyone around you couldn't care less about Jesus, you press on. You keep going. Don't be satisfied apart from Christ. Press on, seek him all the more, to find him, to worship him, even if no one else values him. You value him. Verses 10 and 11, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, fitting for a king, the king." And in closing, think with me of the Magi's perseverance. That long, arduous journey crossing the Tigris, the Euphrates, unknown territory, dangers. They faced indifference. They kept going. And now worship. Verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. They found the Messiah. They went back blessed. Now this morning, I've shown you. It's pretty clear, isn't it? These three responses to Jesus Christ, the King. Two responses, let's face it, two responses of rejection. One response of worship. And our text reminds us, you can reject Jesus through indifference. Or you can reject Jesus as a threat, as an invader of your self-constructed world. Rejection through hostility. But either way, it's rejection. Or what God expects and what God commands and what will delight your soul for all of eternity, you can worship Jesus Christ, the Lord, as God and find your life in Him and find forgiveness in Him. And how do you do that? Well, the Bible says, Jesus Himself says it, repent and believe. Repentance means you admit what you already know about yourself. That you're not a good person. You know that. I know that. We're not good people. Our conscience tells us that. God's law tells us that every day. We know we don't love God apart from Christ. We know that we suppress the truth about God. We don't worship Him. We worship ourselves and our idols. Repentance means I admit that and I turn from my sin and I turn to Christ. Obey and follow Jesus, to believe on Christ, to trust in Christ and depend on Him to do what I cannot do, to save me, to forgive me, to change everything about me. Repent and believe and you will have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And maybe that's all new to you this morning and you're still not sure. And if that's true of you, I want to give you a homework assignment. I don't always do this, but sometimes I do. Oh, wait, we're out of school. That's okay. You got 2 weeks maybe for a homework assignment. And here it is. Go home and read the Gospel of John. It's 21 chapters, about 40 pages in my Bible. Go home and read John's Gospel and read it with two questions in mind. Who is Jesus? And secondly, what difference does He make to my life? And then you complete the homework assignment like this. When you answer those questions, become a Christian when you find out. Read it, repent, and believe. And if not today, then before 2017 ends. Settle it. Settle it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're here today because of your grace, because of your kindness, because of your mercy displayed through your Son, God the Son, who came to this earth to rescue sinners, to deliver us from the wrath to come, to rescue us from the penalty of sin, since He paid that penalty on Calvary's cross, to rescue us from the power of sin, since He triumphed over sin. And He will deliver us into a life of obedience and righteousness and truth and light, a life where we don't worship ourselves but Jesus the Lord. And find all of our delight and joy and hope and peace in Him. And so today, Lord, we pray this would be a day of salvation and genuine worship from hearts transformed through the gospel, hearts made new through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how I pray for us that our celebration today and tomorrow and as we close out this year, that it would be a sweet, wonderful celebration, that it would be all about the Lord Jesus, and that there would be deep, abiding fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.